I'd like you to turn, if you would please, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we shall continue our study in the Apostles' Prayer for the saints at Ephesus. Ephesians 1. We saw that last week, verses 15 and 16 gave us the occasion that stimulated Paul into this time of prayer, and then verses 17 to 23 afford for us the objectives of the prayer. Earlier we were reading, so we shall save our time in this sense that we won't have a reading, but our thoughts would like to have just a very brief review. It's very nice that you're here, and I trust that the Word of God is going to bring a blessing to you and a refreshment. We'd like to just briefly mention that on the ladies' Bible study, there is only four more studies that will be had, and we'll finish up on the next to the last Wednesday of the month of May. So as we draw to the end, you might in preparation be reading 2 Samuel, and for this week, I know that many of you missed because of the very bad weather that we had, the heavy rain. We'll be reading chapters 1 to 4 of 2 Samuel. This prayer is offered by the Apostle to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only a man has a God. Gods themselves do not recognize other gods as God. And so we know that the Lord is being thought of as a man. This is drawn to our attention when we look particularly at verse 17 in a little bit of detail. But we need to be reminded of this because the practical application of this prayer is made to us by the Spirit of God because of this fact, and as it's amplified a little bit further on in our reading. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ has done certain things with, to, and on the behalf of His Son, who is a man. The Lord Jesus is looked at as a man, and as a result, man has been dignified and invested with a great blessing representatively in Jesus Christ. But the important truth, not only just as a matter of theory or of revelation, but the important truth is that this fact then makes it authoritative that you have access to the same kind of power on your behalf. One of the great marks of Christianity is our lack of power. We have grandiose schemes, we have ideas, we have thoughts, we have great concepts, we use magnificent language, oftentimes using superlatives of grand thoughts, and yet realistically our lives are thoroughly diluted. We lead unvictorious, unprofitable lives, constantly embittered by defeat or discouragement, many times downhearted and depressed. And the apostle is saying here, something has happened to demonstrate the power of God on behalf of man. And that power is available to you and me, if we believe it. That is the important thought. Now, we have seen that there are a few objectives in this prayer. The first one is given to us in verse 17. The first objective was that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to us in the knowledge, the super full, complete understanding and intimate understanding of Jesus Christ. This would then move over into the second objective, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. Here we have the prayer that we would have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the eyes of our affection, the inner person, would be once and for all brought to a state of illumination toward the next objective. God wants us to be a maturing, growing, understanding, knowledgeable people. And this is the object of Paul's prayer. The eyes of your understanding, having been enlightened and brought us to a state of illumination, that, this is the third objective, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, the fourth objective, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the fifth objective, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, verse 18, the statement of those last two objectives gives us the key. This is the purpose of this prayer. that we may come to a full understanding of what is the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Then he tells us he would also like us to know in verse 19 the power that can effect this tremendous truth or understanding and blessing. What is the hope of his calling? Now, the Ephesians had been the receivers of God's effectual call. All born-again believers, each of you who know your sins forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ, have been the object of God's effectual call. We use that little word effectual because it's significant to know that whom God calls, he justifies, and whomever he justifies, he glorifies. So when God calls an individual, it is an appointment. The gospel message comes, we respond. This is an eternal, or rather an internal call that's ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. You go to evangelistic meetings, during Sunday school classes you are taught, at camp, and somewhere in our life the Holy Spirit begins to work an internal call. He works with our feelings. He deals with us. He convicts us. He draws us. And the bulk of Paul's epistles particularly make it very clear that this is this ministration of the Holy Spirit drawing us, moving us out, bringing us into a closer relationship to God. When we come to the knowledge of Christ and our wills are finally bent to God and we realize we have been born of God, we come to the knowledge of salvation and we make an open confession of Christ, we are then coming into the value of God's effectual call. God gave an effectual call to these people, but now, he says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. The beckoning process, the drawing work that the Holy Spirit of God does through the gospel teaching and the preaching of God's word. Because of the word hope appearing here, most of us would conclude that it has reference to the rapture. But actually, it would be preferred to think a lot earlier, and Paul is saying, I want you to understand what is, come to a deep, complete understanding of the anticipation of his calling, not our calling. Not something that we have been called to, but the hope of his calling. When God deals with us, he creates an anticipation, the forgiveness of sins. Coming into the value of everything that's been said from verses 3 to 14. That is the hope, the anticipation. This is made real. God has been dealing with you. And now we come to understand what is this blessed anticipation of God's calling to us. He has reached down through the gospel ministry. You see your calling, brethren. There are not many noble are called. This is what Paul said to Corinth. The word calling usually has reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let every man abide where he has been called. That's God's appointment, where you are, God's effectual call. We are urged in this very same book in chapter 4 to walk worthy of your calling. You have been drawn by the Holy Spirit into a public position in this world. Now walk worthy of this. So there's two thoughts. God gives an effectual call that is an appointment to blessing, and then the Holy Spirit effects it, and we respond to this, and this is our calling by the gospel that we respond to. Now, he is telling us here that it would be valuable for us, important for us, the object of his prayer, that you would come to a divine understanding of the hope of God's calling. It's God's side, what God has done, what he is doing in our lives, and ultimately it shall end up, of course, in the rapture and being drawn home to him. And that will be the fulfillment of it all. For most of us, and we say this kindly but honestly and candidly, for most of us these things mean very little. Some of us right now have not really heard or don't actually have an interest in the past 3 or 4 minutes that we've been talking about. Your mind has been somewhere else. You've been thinking about a lot of different things. People moving around, getting settled, talking to somebody next to you, mind wanders. Why is that? It's because these things are very unimportant. You figure you're saved. What's he talking about calling? What difference does it make? But apparently, there must be something that the apostle sees significant, and that the Spirit of God has motivated him to pray this prayer and to scribe this prayer and have it be preserved for centuries, that we would get a different perspective. It is time for us to stop thinking about the day we have been converted and how we had our sins all washed away, and now I'm blithely, happily going home to heaven, and nothing will interfere. I'm going to end up in heaven, and I'll be happily ever after. That is not biblical, spiritual, godly thinking. God wants us to grasp with something inside to understand that he has purposes. He has plans. There are divine motives and eternal counsels of God that are being put into effect to ultimately impute to you and me something of tremendous worth and value that will govern our thinking and lives here and make us have an impact in the world around. It's not adequate that I know that in 1941 God saved my soul and I was born of God. He wants me to know his side of it. He wants me to have a care and a concern what his purposes are, what the I should anticipate, what God wants to affect in my life. Why? Because it's broadening. It's enriching. And it'll save you from the impoverishment of self-occupation. One of the most wretched things that happens to the born-again believer is become self-occupied. Thankful that his soul is saved, now lives his own tiny little life, petered through life, drying, wizening up, and the only thing that will ever deliver us is when we become enlarged and rich and full by understanding God has a calling. He has wrought in our lives, he has purposes in our lives, and we should be motivated that way to understand, to grow, to expand our soul, to start thinking infinite-wise and not finitely. Now, this must be important because of the key structure of the language and the place it takes in the prayer. It says, my objective is that you would come to know what is the hope of his calling, and this is a very parallel concept because the calling issues in this next phrase, and this is the fourth objective. And what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now this is the next objective in the prayer. One, to come to an understanding of the hope of God's calling. Secondly, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember now, this is a prayer by the apostle. Are you ever stimulated to pray this way? When you know that a loved one is saved and is beginning to go on spiritually and grow, do you ever pray that they would come to know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? When was the last time you prayed that? Last week? Have we ever? Do these thoughts ever come to our mind? This is a very broadening experience to know the prayer life of this man. We spend much of our time praying for Christians who are in a dilemma. And this is appropriately so. I am not setting aside this. We pray that somebody's back would be helped and their job would be gained and their young one would get health again and these, that, and other things which are very nice to nurse and care for one another. It's nice to underwrite one another's dilemmas and difficulties with our intercessory prayer. But we have lost out entirely upon the real power that's going to liberate them from being enslaved to these things. Because after all, I am destined to live in this world. And my body will age, and I will face problems, and it will become disease, and it will have this, that, and the other dilemma. These are being used of God. They're purposely brought in. And yet we spend most of our time wanting God to be delivered from these things and working in the lives of others to deliver. And we've missed the point. If we were praying more along these kind of lines, as is issued here, Then God's people, myself included, would begin to be drawn out of ourselves, and God wouldn't have to use these things in the life to work so hard on us to drive us to Himself. God only wants us in a fellowship with Himself to be thinking of Him, and He uses the tribulation and the pressures of life as tools and implements in His holy hands to draw us into His holy presence. Why don't we pray that way? Pray for others that they come to know and think about something broader, richer, and fuller. Here the petition is to understand the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now the sentence is structured in such a way that the phrase "in the saints" is located in its sphere. The saints are not the inheritance. It is not as though he is saying that God is going to get something great because I'm going to get home to heaven, that his riches of his inheritance in the saints. But rather, in the saints, God is going to receive a tremendous inheritance. Then what is the inheritance? What is being said? Ah, this is it. He's referring back now to the things that were given to us by simple statement concerning Christ in verses 9 to 11. Let me illustrate with this. Canaan belonged to God. The land of Canaan belonged to God. But Canaanite people lived there. How did God get his inheritance? In Israel. When he brought Israel out of Egypt and into the land and possessed the land, then God received his inheritance in Israel. He possessed Canaan then in a very special way for himself because the nation of Israel was there and they possessed the land. So then God had Canaan, his inheritance, in Israel. Now that's exactly what God wants. What does God want now? The universe! And where will he get it? In the saints. Because he has decreed by his divine effectual call that you who are born again believers, who have responded to the Holy Spirit's calling, will one day reign. We are not the inheritance, we are co-heirs. We are joint heirs with him. What is the inheritance? The whole world. And all the celestial realms around it. And one day my blessed Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and he shall take up his rightful authority over all things, and it shall be to the riches of God's glory the inheritance that he receives in the saints, because you and I will be with the Lord Jesus. The consummation of God's great plan, the blessed, wonderful anticipation that my Lord Jesus shall sit and reign over all the world, and all things will be brought into a proper order. What will that do for God's people? Why should the Ephesians be bothered praying for that the eyes of their heart would come to a once-for-all illumination concerning the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That all the universe will be gone. That Christ shall be put in a stature beyond what any man has ever experienced. For you see, all of these things belong to God. But what makes it unique is a man shall inherit it. A perfect man. And all of those that have been made like him shall be joint heirs with him. And you will be changed and like our Lord Jesus, and reigning with him, and together we will bring to God a great inheritance. It's described in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that when all things are finally under his rule in this great mediatorial kingdom, then my and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ shall turn and present all of this to God. And God shall be, once again, all in all and reigning over everything. What does that do for our soul? Do you see any of the greatness and the vastness of the Christian program? Do you see the reason why we should have homage in our heart for our blessed Lord Jesus? Do you see any degree of insight why we should walk carefully here, learning, growing, and maturing in wisdom and understanding, that we're prepared for such tremendous work in all eternity in the future. Beloved of God, there's a grand program that God has, and He wants us to grasp these things. But it's centered around His calling and His inheritance. How can these things be done? Well, most of us don't even think of asking that question. I never would. But God wants us to know. And so He tells us in verse 19, and He wants us to understand the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. Now, this is the last thought. The fifth objective of this prayer. And in order to grasp it, He's going to go on with amplifying phrases. And in fact, there are seven steps to the glorification of Jesus Christ given here. And any child of God should find some kind of spiritual food to bless their soul just by thinking about these phrases. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? How can we describe God's power? What will the Spirit of God say through the apostle? Well, He say, look at creation. He spoke a word, and the world became tremendous. No, He has nothing to say about creation. But the subject is power. In verse 19, there are four words that have the general meaning of power drawn to our attention. Four words in the one sentence. What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power. The words appear twice in our English power, but they're different words. So there are four separate Greek words that are drawn to our attention. The first one is that He wants us to understand the exceeding greatness of His natural inherent ability. Now, this is God we're speaking of. God the Father wrought in Christ. And He wants us to understand the exceeding greatness of God's power to whom? To usward who believe. You see, not only is the salvation of our soul by faith, and not only is the sanctification of our life by faith, but the strengthening of our insights and the deepening and enriching of our relationships to God is by faith also. And when you and I walk a deprived, weak, disinterested, cool life here in this world, we are not believers. Because all we have to do is believe what God says, and He provides the power. Power that can only be measured in a tremendous statement that's given to us here. God has the natural abilities. That's what the first word power means. The next is the word from which we get our English word energize. He wrought in Christ His power to us who believe according to the energizing of His strength. A third word. The energizing of His strength, and it's put into a frame of reference in order that the next word comes in, His mighty power, His natural power, His manifested strength, and then a power as an endowment. So the Word of God is trying in four different ways to circumference one grand thought that are undescribable, indefinable force, strength, ability, power was operative on behalf of you and me who believe. What is this power to usward who believe? It's going to be measured according to the working of His mighty power, the energizing of His inherent strength in a most remarkable fashion. He wrought it in Christ. Now, this is the declaration of the power. This He did when He wrought in Christ. When He raised Him from the dead, that's the first point. Set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. That's the second point. And here He is far above principality and power and might and dominion. And above, number three, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also every name that is named in the one to come. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. 7 steps upward. That's something for us to muse upon and to reflect upon. This is how much God wants to magnify and glorify our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He declares to us in verse 19 that he has power. Now, how is the power of God defined? Why did we say in creation? Because that's not going to be adequate. There are 3 illustrations that we can use concerning God's power. Something that happened in the past, something that happened in the future, and something that happens now in the present. In the past, and I want to read this to you from the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 23, we read this statement. And this has to do with the power of God shown in the past. I'm in the book of Judges and I won't read it there, will I? Joshua 4:23, the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, powerful, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. God dried up the Red Sea on the behalf of Israel, and he chooses in the past to say, I am the God that can dry up the Red Sea and deliver my people. Now in the future, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 7. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather that the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. In the past, God chose to be known as the God that could dry up a river and bring God's people into a place of blessing. In the future day, after we're home in heaven, in the future day, God says, I am going to be known as the God which can draw children of Israel from all around the countries and bring them back into their land. Now see, God has chosen by his own divine prerogative to make his power known through people. Israel and the nations, and Israel in the future. Who is making God's power known today? You. And if God wants anybody to know how powerful he is, he says, look at my church. And look at us. Just think of what an example we are. Any worse than Israel in the past? God says, I am the God and I'll show my power on their behalf. And always remember, I am the God that brought Israel out of Egypt. And I am the God that brought Israel out of all the countries of the world and brought them back to their inheritance. And now, what does God say? That is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. We who are believers have at our disposal a power, a force, that can never be said before this, because it required the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It required a man. You see, God is so intimately involved with humanity. He chose people in this world to demonstrate his power. They failed. He chose a nation in the future, and they were failures apart from his work. And he chose people. And you and I are to be the token of his power. And what is the power available to us? What do we do to obtain it? Look at the text. What do we do to obtain this power? To usward who believe. Just believe. Just faith. That's what unleashes the power of God. That's what brings his implementing force and capacities into our lives. Just to believe that God can do it. A man is in heaven. That's the wonder of the universe. A man in a body just like yours. No paraphernalia, no astronauts, no rockets. A man just like you and me, with the marks of death on his body. And that man is in the heavens amongst all those spiritual beings, one tangible man sitting on the throne of God. It's a marvel. And that power is yours. The power that wrought in him, that raised him from the dead, and set him down, and actually the word means to be sat down, above principalities and powers, at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, how can God do such a thing with a human being? Never been done before. This is a testimony of how can we measure the power available to us. What was Satan doing when that body was raised? If we know that Satan hovered around the cross and tried to wrap himself like a damp garment around Christ and seduce him into sin or wrong at Calvary's cross, if that's what the Word of God teaches us, what was Satan doing when Christ was ascending right through his domain? Trying to hold him back? Trying to defeat the purposes of God? Trying to thwart what God could do? How many hosts of angelic beings tried to detain Christ even for a moment as he majestically, sovereignly rose up to be sat down at the right hand of God? But Satan had no power. Why? Because the resurrection power of God was being demonstrated. But it was being demonstrated in a man. A man just like us. That's the tremendous importance of the truth, that there is a power available to us that we know so little about. And Paul says, "Oh, I just pray to the God of the Lord Jesus, the Father of the glory, that you would come to know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." How can that be done? How can God effect this? How can God reign and include you and me? Because he has power. And what God has done for the Lord Jesus, and that man he shall do for you and me, humanity, who are men as well. He wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. In the heavenly, we have been blessed with spiritual blessings in the heavenly. And so here we have a description of what the heavenlies are. Far above principality and power and might and dominion. Four different words. The first one, principalities, is archi, meaning first, leader, supreme. From the word we get from our English word, the archetype. A complete first primary illustration of leadership. And here above principalities, good and bad angels are called angels, holy angels and demons we'll call them, are called principalities. And they are learning and they are being taught. And we have victory over them. Why do people fall into spiritism? Why do born-again believers become depressed and deranged and distressed and burdened by spiritual powers around? Because this power is not made available, but it's ours. Because we're victors over it. We're told twice in this epistle, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not our problem. But principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. How do you wrestle and fight? By prayer. By intelligent prayer and grasping the hold of God. By interceding. Now I know how much or how little I pray. And I'm assuming that we can measure how much or how little most of us pray. By the lack of our deliverance. By the lack of our power. By the lack of the force of a divine dynamic operating amongst us. Giving our lives force and clarity and vigor and usefulness for God. Seven steps upward for our Lord. He was raised from the dead. He was sat at the right hand in heavenly places where our blessings are, far above principality, delegated authority, inheritabilities, and lordship. Those are literal translations. So you can see that it has more to do with the abstract of general celestial and terrestrial, earthly and unearthly, eternal and infinite and finite and physical powers, rulerships. The words are very, very broad, translated many different words and ways, rather. But the Lord Jesus is above it all. There's no government that has authority over him. There's no force or influence over him. He is far above. Literally, he's been thrown beyond, far above principality and power and might and dominion, and every title that is ever invested in a person. I sit sometimes and muse and think upon such things and think how casually I treat the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has given him a title above every title that's ever named in this age, the era in which we're living. Presidents, kings, rulers, whatever. Demons, Satan, the god of this age. And he's above that. And not only that, but he's also beyond the titles that will ever come or given to anybody in the future age. And all things have been put under his feet. That's a fulfillment of the psalmist's exercise of heart. David wrote concerning man. And then it's taken up in Psalm 8, and it's taken up in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, we see not all things put under his feet, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, who for a little while was made lower than the angels to taste death for all. These contemplations are a tremendous source of musing and exercise of heart for our souls. To think that God is willing to reveal to us the stature, the glory, the greatness of our blessed Lord Jesus. And it all comes out in a prayer for Christians whom Paul loved. Do you ever pray for others in the assembly here that they can come to know just a little bit more about the Lord Jesus? Do we see that that's really what the important thing is? And that he, the last step, has been made head over all things to the church. Christianity is a living denial of it. Decisions are all made here, have organized heads, have little divisions and groups and denominations and sectors. The church is broken up and fragmented all under its leadership. You ask, who is the leader of such and such? And they'll tell you the man or the woman that's the head of that church. But the Word of God says that God gave him to be head over all things to the church, to the whole body of Christ, that he is to be the authoritative leader over all things. I don't have to go very far to see how many decisions I've made and attitudes I've had and places I've gone and things I've done and monies that I have spent just because I wanted to. Never asked him at all. How many times have we as a congregation made decisions, moved this or done that or purchased that or invested in this or done this, and never talked to him at all? He's been made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the filling out of him that filleth all in all. Seven steps upward, and the climax of it all is the revelation of the closeness of the relationship between that man that's in heaven and you and me that are here on earth. We are his body. He has all this power, all this authority, all of this right. It's no wonder he said to his disciples before he left, all power is given unto me. Go, and I'll be with you. Preach, and I'll take care of you. Do what I tell you, and I'll provide for you. I'll underwrite anything and everything that I tell you to do. All power is his. And we're so spiritually impoverished, we're intimidated by the frown of a loved one, by the raising of an eyebrow. What does it take for a neighbor to just turn and cock their head and look at us as we speak the gospel, and our lips are silent? We don't have the strength, and yet we've got all power. Something's lacking, isn't there? Is it the fact that maybe we're not praying very intelligently? That we really don't want these powers? That we don't want this kind of a life of closeness to Him? That we don't mind being saved and going home to heaven? But some of the life here is not so palatable? We need to just to kind of appraise and find out. We need to see ourselves in our worship and praise life and find out, does it feed my soul? Does it delight my heart to see the Lord Jesus so honored? Do I muse upon those things and try to bless Him and praise Him and invest Him with added glory? What is our relationship? Has Paul's prayer been answered? Are we living demonstrations of knowing the hope of His calling, enjoying the anticipation of the riches of His glory and the inheritance of the saints, and the power that's available to usward who will just believe it? Not do it, just believe that it's there, that God can work in you and through you to accomplish His purposes. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we are thankful for Thy Word, thankful for our blessed Lord Jesus, mindful that much must be confessed as weakness and frailty and selfishness, and yet we think of the divine dynamic that is operative in Him that raised Thy beloved Son out from among the dead, invested Him with such glory and greatness and authority and stature, not only in our own age now, but in the very ages to come. Blessed God, we thank Thee. Thank Thee for divine revelation. And we do petition Thee that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, and that we would come to a state of spiritual illumination. Hinder the evil one as he seek to steal the seed. Exercise our hearts, increase our faith, blessed God, that we might have that kind of confidence and trust, not in ourselves, but in Thee, and in Thy greatness, and in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless these thoughts to our heart, we ask. Strengthen us. Feed us. And we'll thank Thee and praise Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.